I ask you to turn with me for our scripture reading to Matthew chapter 10, the Gospel according to Matthew, the 10th chapter, and we'll read the verse 22 verses. Matthew chapter 10, 1 through 22. And when he, that is Jesus, had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into the city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire, who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when ye come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. And if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you. And the brother shall deliver the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall raise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end shall be saved. Thus far this morning, God's holy and everlasting word. My dear congregation, one of the most familiar images in the Bible, and is also reflected in the icons throughout church history, is that of the Lord Jesus Christ as a shepherd of the flock that are his sheep, as the Bible uses the metaphor. And when we think of that image in our minds, we have, I think, very comforting thoughts, don't we? Like David when he wrote Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. If we have God as our shepherd leading us, we don't want any other thing. It's just us and the Lord, and we got everything. He leads me, David goes on to say in Psalm 23, in paths of righteousness. He doesn't lead me in paths of sin. He doesn't lead me among the enemies, but he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, and beside still waters he restores my soul. It's also restful and peaceful, isn't it? When we think of those scenes, and it's such a comforting truth, and it fills our heart with a warmth and a love for God. Psalm 23 has been that one of those psalms that's been such a tremendous comfort to believers throughout their entire pilgrimage, and many times when they're ready to depart from this earth, it's been a tremendous comfort for countless Christians. But Scripture today, and the text that we want to look at today, paints another picture. Jesus is still the great shepherd, and his sheep are with him. But in this particular text that we want to look at here from Matthew chapter 10, Jesus, as the great shepherd, takes his sheep and he sends his sheep out right into the middle of a pack of wolves. Now they're licking their chops for their dinner. They smell blood. But Jesus says, go. Go right into the wolf pack. And in fact, go right into the wolf pack and look like dinner for them. Be as wise as a serpent and as a harmless as doves. And so we're going to look at verse 16 this morning with God's help of Matthew chapter 10. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpent, as harmless as doves. And our theme as we do that is sheep in the wolf pack. And we ought to see three particular things from this verse. First of all, these sheep, they are sent. They don't go on their own. They're sent. I send you forth, Jesus says. And then secondly, we want to consider the world of wolves. And we want to look at different varieties, all the different varieties of wolves that Jesus sends his sheep among. And then finally, we want to consider some lessons from the creatures, the serpents, the snakes, and the doves. Sheep in the wolf pack. In the 10th chapter of Matthew's gospel account, dear congregation, we find the Lord Jesus Christ sending his 12 disciples after he had called them. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ, he had found Peter and Andrew, and what Matthew is doing here, he's summarizing, he's condensing here in Matthew chapter 10 what has gone on. He had called Peter and Andrew, brothers, and they were fishing, and he called them. They couldn't resist the powerful call of Christ, and they left their trades, and they followed him, the Bible tells us. And he saw James and John mending the nets, and he said with divine authority to them as well, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And Christ, He called Matthew, the author of this book. Matthew was a publican, was a tax collector, and called him from the ways of sin and to follow the Good Shepherd as well. And Jesus calls all the 12 disciples to follow him. And the Bible refers to this immediate group of people who followed the Lord Jesus Christ as disciples. And a disciple is one who is a follower who learns. Sometimes we think of the term disciple and we just think that disciple means follower. And sometimes, other times, we think of a disciple as one who learns. But really, the two ideas are embedded in the original Greek word. is one who follows and one who learns, because we can learn without following a particular figure, and we can follow without learning as well from a particular figure. And so a disciple is one who follows a particular figure and learns from that one. In other words, they were not the teacher. The Lord Jesus Christ was the teacher. They were the students. Their only duty, their only responsibility at the beginning was to follow the great master and to learn from him. That's a little bit different, isn't it, than teachers and students today. Teachers, of course, their main job is to teach their students, but every once in a while a teacher will tell you that, well, I went to school today, or a parent will tell you that as well, or a pastor or Sunday school teacher, and say, you know, I was going to teach, but actually I learned something today from the students, and we learn lessons. But with Christ, he knew everything, and the disciples knew nothing. And so there is only a one-way teaching here. Christ, as the great rabbi, as the great teacher, teaches the disciples, these young disciples who are probably at the beginning of their calling, probably in their 20s, had to learn everything from him. Even Peter, who sometimes didn't want to learn from the Lord Jesus Christ, We'll consider Peter again when we go through the Acts series this afternoon. But Peter, you remember, sometimes he wanted to teach because of his character and maybe a little bit of his age, because Peter may have been the one disciple who may have been either equal to or maybe even a little bit older than the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not too sure of their ages. But he too had to learn, even though sometimes He was a student who had to receive instruction to sit down and get behind Jesus. But Jesus is the teacher. The disciples are the students. And they are just simple men, young men. They weren't scholars. But God granted them something that education can't grant in itself. They were enrolled in the school of God's saving grace. They were granted God's wisdom. They were granted divine wisdom. They were granted Christ's mercies. And in that, he commissions them, he calls them to go and to preach, because he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 7, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right there. It's right before the hearers. And in this chapter, Christ instructs them where they must go, how they must address those to whom they go, and among whom they will be sent forth. And although these words of Christ in their sending are very, very applicable, spoken to the disciples, they are very applicable to us today, whether we're students, whether we're parents, whether we're consistory. The application still runs into this 21st century. And the first thing we have to note in our text this morning is that Jesus begins it with this word, behold. Whenever he uses that word in his ministry, he is saying this: stop, take note, listen. I'm going to say something that's very, very important. I remember my parents, my dad, when I was young and I was busy with all kinds of things, and sometimes he'd say, stop, boy, listen to me. And I'd be busy doing things, and sometimes I remember him taking his hand and putting it on my chin and saying, look at me, I have something very important to say to you. And that's what Jesus is doing, as it were, to us here. He's saying, behold, stop, listen. I'm going to send you like sheep in the midst of wolves. Now note that Jesus says here that I am going to do it. The divine I sends them forth. And therefore, they must go because they are sent by the King of Kings who has all divine authority. He's the one who's in charge. He's not saying, you know, I think it would be a good idea that when you feel good and ready to do it, there's a wolf pack out there, and when you feel good and strong, you feel good and vibrant, you feel all prepared and revved up to do it, well, then you go into the midst of wolves. Now, he doesn't say that, does he? He says, I send you now, immediately, into the wolf pack. It's not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. It's a divine sending. And of course, what he was doing here, he was commissioning these disciples to be preachers in the context, in the Galilean region, the geographical context there at that particular time. Well, in the same manner, that's the way the Lord Jesus Christ still does that with his servants, with preachers, with evangelists still today. He sends them into the white and ready harvest. He says, doesn't he, as he lifted up his eyes in the gospel accounts when he's surrounded later by his apostles or by his disciples, and he says that the fields are white and ready to harvest. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth reapers. And the original word there is to thrust reapers into the harvest. Not just to facilitate so they would go, but to bring them, to thrust them out into the harvest. He still does that today. To his servants. He does that for elders and for deacons, for everyone who serves in the church. Well, sometimes we get together for our church meetings, annual church meetings and such forth, and committee meetings as pastors and elders, and we chat sometimes beside the content of the meeting, and we just talk in general about what we have to do. And many, many times pastors and elders especially will tell you, you know, there are times when you just don't feel like doing what you've been called to do. I'll tell you countless stories of pastors who were walking up the stairs in the consistory room and standing at the bottom of the pulpit praying, Lord, please give me strength and help, because I remember one pastor said one time, he says, I was there one time, and he says, I know I should have been there with joy, but it's the last place I really wanted to be. Sometimes it's a burden. It's a challenge. But God sends his servants out there. There's a lot of times when maybe we wouldn't want to be leading that service or teaching that class. But Jesus says, I send you forth. And he doesn't only do that to those who serve in an official capacity in his church. He does that to every Christian. He commissions parents to raise children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Jesus says, I send you forth. Christ calls every Christian into the trenches of life, into the brambles of this world where the wolves are, and says, I send you. You don't go in your own authority. I'm sending you. So it is Jesus Christ who, whether we serve officially or whether we're just simply living as Christians, who is sending us as the great captain and giving us our marching orders. And our calling is to spread the gospel to those whom we meet, is to speak about it, is to pray for opportunities to speak about it, is to live the gospel before all. It's not optional. It was necessary. What did the disciples do? What was their main objective in that which they did? read the ministry of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then when you read the New Testament epistles, what did all the writers, the writers to the letters, New Testament epistles, what was their main calling? It was this. It was to bear witness to the name and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they did that in many settings, in many places, in many ways. They simply spread the gospel. They spread the name of Christ, the power of Christ. They continued, as we're looking at in the Acts series, they continued the ministry of Christ. I send you forth, Jesus says. And therefore, how we should go forth with joy and with zeal, because this is not a personal mission of pastors, of elders, of deacons, of Christians, of moms and dads. This is not a personal mission that we dreamt up once when we were laying in bed and we didn't have anything better to do. And so we said, you know, this seems like a good idea that we do this. No, this is not our plan. This is God's plan. This is Christ's plan. This is Christ's authority by which we go out. You spread the gospel. Bear witness to my name. It's his plan. It's his way. We should do it with joy. We should do it with zeal. And also, we should go forward with expectation. You see, Jesus does not send here his disciples out on a pointless mission with no purpose. He doesn't. Jesus always has purpose. The purpose is, once again, to bear witness to his name, and that with the prayer that those who would hear the name of Christ would be saved by the name of Christ and be brought to a saving relationship with him and to be sanctified by him. And so let's be encouraged. As Isaiah says, the word will not return unto the Lord void or empty, but it shall accomplish the thing whereunto I will please, and it shall prosper the thing whereunto I will send it. And Paul says, doesn't he, as he fleshes really that principle out in the New Testament, he says, to some it's a savor of life unto life, and to others a savor of death unto death. And so what that means, dear congregation, is this, that every single time, and this is a sobering truth, the word of God is preached or brought to the hearer of anyone, it either will serve to save us or to damn us. That's a thought that ought to cause us just to stand still in our tracks. God's word will not return empty. It will not. It's not a pointless mission. So Christ sends us out in the midst of wolves. Dangers are on every side. And you know, if this was a person doing this, this was just an individual doing this, we would tend to say, well, this is a big mistake. But let us never doubt Christ's master plan as the divine sender of his sheep. He sends out his sheep in the midst of wolves. Well, what are those wolves? It is a world of wolves out there. And what I'd like to do in our second thought this morning is to go through some of the wolves that we encounter as we seek to bring the gospel, as we seek to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, there is the wolf, children, of ungodliness. The wolf of ungodliness. Now, this wolf, it bears its teeth with a terrible ferociousness. This wolf can be those who have the attitude of Pharaoh and say with him, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" There are many, many who are like that today. The Lord sends us out among such wolves who have no need of God. Paul says it this way in Galatians chapter 5, and he calls it there works of the flesh. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentious, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelry, and the like. He may well have written, but before that, well, these are all ungodly wolves. Jesus says, I send you out in the midst of that. Then ungodly wolves also can be, not just those who live in blatant ungodliness, they can also be intellectuals who quietly debate and argue for the non-existence of God. There's thousands of such wolves out there who fall into those degrees of ungodliness. Jesus says, I send you out in the midst of ungodly wolves. And then, too, there can be those who practice and who teach ungodly doctrine. That's the immediate context here, isn't it? Jesus said he's sending the disciples out into the area around Jerusalem in the Galilean region, and they're going to take you, they're going to scourge you in their synagogues. And what he's referring to there, of course, is what happened to them at the hands of the Pharisees. And what were the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees were those who taught ungodly doctrine. It's a wolf. But it's a wolf that hides its deadly teeth with a smile. These wolves are those who practice seemingly Christian things. They were all over the streets in Jerusalem, the city of God. And there are so many forms of ungodly doctrine. And maybe when we think of ungodly doctrine, we think of, well, that belief system or this belief system. I'm not going to get into all that this morning, congregation, what belief system we may think is ungodly doctrine, but I do want to say this. Ungodly doctrine is anything of the understanding of the Bible that is not founded on Christ and does not point to Him. You see, that's ungodly doctrine by definition. Ungodly doctrine is any understanding of the Bible that is not founded on Christ and doesn't point to Him. You see, for example, therefore, moral lessons, if they don't point to Christ, they are just that, moral lessons. Exciting stories are just that. They're exciting stories if they don't illustrate something of the gospel of Christ. Convicting Bible lessons about sin can be ungodly if Christ is not offered as the great hope for sinners in that. You see, lessons taught in a church building that are told just to appeal to the ears of the hearers, if not grounded on Christ, it is all ungodly. And that's the key. If it is not grounded on Christ, and you may ask, well, and say, well, that's a pretty radical statement, and ask, why is that? It's actually very simple, congregation. It's extremely simple. You see, Christ is the revelation of God the Father. He said, didn't he, during his ministry, he who has seen me has seen God the Father. He's seen God the Father. And so you see, when we don't let our congregants, our students, our children, our grandchildren see the Christ of the Bible in our teaching and in our example, it is doctrine that has the absence of God in it. And as the very word describes it, it is ungodly. See, in God's eyes, according to the Bible, a Christless teaching is equivalent to ungodliness. 2 John 1 and verse 9, Jesus says, he who does not have the doctrine of Christ does not have God. It's very, very plain and simple. But he goes on, of course, the rest of the verse and says, he who abides in Christ has both the Father and the Son. And so he doesn't just discourage us, he also encourages us. But you see, Christless teaching is Christless teaching, and it's ungodly doctrine. And that's why, you see, the main objective of Jesus' own ministry in the 3 years from the time he was 30 to the time he was 33 to put to death was what? Was to prove to his hearers that he was who? That he was the Son of God. That he was divine. That he was who he said he was. That's why he did the miracles, to back up the truth that he was divine. And that's, of course, what the Pharisees hated. They didn't want to believe that he was divine. They wanted to put him to death for the very fact. Therefore, you see, every church, every pastor, every parent must ask ourselves, as we teach the Word of God, is this teaching, is my instruction, is it resting on, is it pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because we don't want to be teaching just moral lessons, which can be ungodly. You see, this is a sly, sly wolf. It lurks in the shadows. It dresses up to look like a sheep, but it's still a wolf. I send you out in the midst of wolves. I send you out in ungodliness. I send you out in the midst of ungodly doctrine. Then another wolf can be, as we think of a wolf pack that has all kinds of wolves in it. Hardening of heart. Hardening of heart. The gospel can be brought over a period of time. And people, they harden their hearts to it. How many times don't we find that illustration in the Bible, that description rather, in the Bible, that Jesus says that you've hardened your heart? People can be hell-hardened. They can hear so often about the torments of hell, it doesn't affect them. They can be heaven-hardened. They hear about heaven so often, they don't have a heart that's melted by the glory that awaits the Christian. Such wolves often hear these truths so often. The truth seems to skip off them like a stone does when you skip it over ice. This wolf says with Felix, as he hears the word of God, I will seek God at a convenient time when it works out good for me. There's the wolf of hardness of heart. Then there's the wolf of indifference, of not caring. The things of Christ, the things of the gospel can have no effect. Sometimes I'm told when a wolf eats on a carcass or eats a kill that he takes and his belly is full, that he'll walk past that and he'll just... He may sniff what he just had, but his belly is full and he just kind of walks on with indifference, not caring. Well, that's the way it can be sometimes. When we bring the Word of God to others, there is this absolute indifference. The eternal truths of the Word of God and the Son of God are met with little more than a disinterested yawn. Still remember many years ago when I was a student, there was one individual who was wonderfully saved by the grace of God, and they brought their spouse to church seeking to do their evangelism, and their spouse sat there and evidently very, very hardened and unsaved, and every time I glanced at him, every single time I glanced at him as I was preaching the gospel, he looked directly at me in my eyes and just yawned, just big yawn to communicate. I'm just not interested in what you have to say, sir. And my heart just broke with sadness and sorrow at this particular individual. But you see, we don't have to express it with the mouth, do we? We don't have to yawn. That can be the expression, the attitude of our heart. This indifference, just not caring about the things of God. It's a wolf. I send you out in the midst of wolves, not caring. But then let's come up just a little closer to home, because wolves don't only lurk out there. Wolves lurk right in here. They're in our hearts, too. What are some wolves that are within our own hearts that can hinder the gospel? I'll give you just a few of them. There's the wolf of self-pity. The wolf of self-pity. We look at our own situation in our life. We think somehow that we deserve better than we're experiencing. And when this wolf latches onto us, it hangs on and hangs on and it hangs on and it hangs on and it seeks to just to bring us down. And we feel so sorry for ourselves because we think that we deserve better than we do. And oftentimes, self-pity degenerates into anger and bitterness. And we think, I don't deserve this particular situation. And the sad uptake of a result of self-pity is that it saps us of our usefulness. That we don't go forward with zeal and with love. It's like a wolf that comes up behind the caribou or animal and it cuts them in their hamstrings, so it hobbles them and it brings them down. That's what this wolf of self-pity does. It seeks to bring us down to our knees, so we're not useful in moving forward anymore. It's a horrible, horrible thing. The wolf of self-pity. And there's the wolf of pride. The wolf of pride. You know, in a wolf pack, there's all different types and colors. There's black, there's white, there's silver tip, there's maybe a mixture of all different types of fur in a wolf pack, isn't there? Well, so it is with the wolf pack that Christ sends us into. And pride, the particular wolf of pride, comes in so many varieties of colors, and it can adapt itself to any situation. Pride exalts itself and leaves no room for God. And there's thousands of different ways pride can lift its ugly head. And it can work alongside good and godly works. Henry Smith, a Puritan, he said, and I quote, "When the devil cannot stray us from a good work, he labors by all means to make us proud of it." We do something good and we say, well, that's really good. I'm really good. Instead of saying, God, you are so good. Thank you for helping me do what I did. See, pride can act humble, but still be boasting. It's a terrible sin. It dishonors God. It seeks to rob him of his glory. And let's remember the classic text in Scripture that God gives grace to the humble, but the proud, they stand afar off. The proud, literally, he holds at arm's length away from him. It's a wolf, and we have to seek to shoot it and to put it to death. And then there's the wolf of unbelief. This is the biggest, most powerful, slyest, worst wolf of them all. It leads the entire pack. This wolf goes for the jugular vein. It hangs on. It seeks to rip the life out of us and to take us down immediately. You see, because unbelief, it doubts God. It doubts his promises. It doubts that he will guide us through this life and afterward lead us to glory. It disbelieves Christ's mercy. It doesn't believe that he forgives all our sin. It forgets his past faithfulness. It doubts his future mercies. John Owen once wrote, he says, "Unbelief is the sin and is the most horrible of all." And that is why, literally, thousands of times in the Bible, we are exhorted to trust, to believe, to have faith. this wolf of unbelief is a horrible, horrible wolf. And these wolves, dear congregation, they are real, even though Jesus uses them as a picture, as a metaphor, as an illustration here in this text. They are real. Now, of course, he's not saying you are actual sheep and there are actual wolves out there. The disciples, they remained human, but there was actual wolves in metaphorically speaking, illustratively speaking, weren't there? You see, these aren't just figments of the imagination in Jesus' teaching or figments of the imagination in the disciples' experience. You know, sometimes we dream, don't we? We have a dream. In particular, if we dream just before we wake up, it's so incredibly real. And sometimes when we repeat it, it seems even more real. And it's just so real. And then a little time goes and we realize, well, it's just a dream. It's just a dream. It's just a thought. But Jesus says, these things are real for you. These wolves are real. Unbelief is real. Ungodliness is real. Self-pity is real. Pride is real. Hardness of heart, indifference, they are all real. Real wolves. And you know, sometimes we are surprised when we encounter these wolves in our lives. But we shouldn't be, should we? Jesus knew they were there. Jesus sends the disciples and us out in the midst of them. It wasn't a surprise to him. We should just say, well, this is the word of God being fulfilled when we encounter such wolves. Now that leads us and begs the question, well, how are we to engage then in the middle of these wolves? Well, forgive me for maybe sounding rather trite, but Jesus says, look like lunch. Look like lunch. Look like a serpent. Look like a dove. First of all, he says, be wise like a serpent. How do we do that? Well, a serpent, a snake, glides along silently. Just the other day, saw in an aquarium, saw a snake. You just stand there and it's just quiet. Sometimes maybe they hiss, but they're just quiet. They don't make a sound. Be wise like a serpent. Be wise like a snake. Silence sometimes is golden. Solomon said the wise man, as the wise man, he said, a fool is known in the multitude of their words. James says we must be swift to hear and slow to speak. Be wise like a serpent. Psalm 46, that text that sometimes we quote, where God says, be still and know that I am God. Actually, the literal word is stay quiet. Be still and know that I am God. Be silent. You know, just like a snake tests the air with their tongue, and you know, when they're doing that, they're not just keeping their lips wet, they're actually smelling with their little forked tongue. They're smelling what's out there. Just like we would smell with our noses, well, they smell with their tongues. And they're testing the air. And that's the way we have to do it too. We have to just quietly always be testing the air. Testing the air for doctrine so that we would be discerning people. Testing the situation. Whether we're having coffee with a friend or having a discussion with our neighbor or with a stranger at a brat fry. We're just quiet and patiently listen. And don't get into disputes and arguments, striving about the law. They're unprofitable. They're vain. They're meaningless, the Bible says. This is wisdom. Be wise like a serpent. Be quiet. And then, too, I think there's application here to think of a snake. It can get in the littlest place. You know, if you have maybe rocks or a pile of rocks, they like to hide out in rocks, and they can just go through the smallest little spot a snake does. They can just get in the smallest little hole. They just slither in. Well, when we would seek to promote the Word of God, we don't do it cunningly, but we just quietly work our way into the conversation. And speak when we need to speak and stay silent when we need to stay silent. Be wise, Jesus says, like a serpent. But he adds to that, also be as harmless as a dove. We are to be wise, but not sly, and to be wise, but also harmless and loving. And this is what Jesus did when he was engaged in ministry. When he was reviled, as Paul puts it, he reviled not again. He was harmless as a dove. And Paul adds in Philippians 2 and verse 5, he says, let this mind, literally, let this attitude be in you. That was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus was like a harmless dove. He says, I am meek. I am lowly in heart. He says, I'm like a dove. We shouldn't be a Christian that has a reputation that precedes us, that everyone's just terrified of us. Like, oh, that's the Christian who thinks they're really something and people run for their lives. That's not to be the way. A dove is this creature that's harmless. Not feared by the smallest child. That's the way it ought to be as a Christian. You ought to be harmless and yet standing strong and firm on the Word of God. And then also a dove is a picture, a symbol, as in Jesus' baptism, the time of Jesus' baptism, as a picture of the Holy Spirit. You see, we are to be practical people, but we are also to be spiritual people. And what is it to be spiritual people? Well, John 16 tells us very clearly that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. We hear a lot about spirituality today in the last several years, but true spirituality, true biblical spirituality is being Christ-like. He takes the things of me, Jesus says, John 16, and he will show it unto you. I send you out in the midst of wolves. Be wise like a serpent. Be harmless like a dove. And you see a snake, a serpent, and a dove may look like lunch for a wolf. They may think, well, I can just polish them off. I can get rid of that problem and I can be full. That's the way sometimes ungodly people may think. And sometimes Christians forget. What ungodly people also don't know is that the Christian cannot be destroyed any more by the enemy than Christ can be. You see, victory is ours. They can destroy the body, Jesus says, but they cannot destroy your soul. And therefore, you see, we shouldn't be afraid. We shouldn't be afraid. Oftentimes we think that we're just going to get polished off by the wolves. But Jesus says it's not going to happen. Because I'm sending you out in the midst. And I'm going to equip you. I'm going to help you. Be wise like a snake. Be wise like a serpent. And be harmless like a dove. And now we may look at this congregation and we may think that Christ asks us to do, calls us to do the impossible. And in a certain way, it's true. He does ask us to do the impossible. You and I cannot fight wolves in our own strength. We can't fight the wolf pack. We can't even fight one wolf. We can't certainly fight the whole wolf pack in our own strength. It's impossible. And therefore, the only comfort for us and help for us is in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom, Paul says, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and who is the one who is meek and lowly of heart. You see, Christ not only calls and sends, but he also equips a Christian. We confess that, don't we, in the Heidelberg Catechism. When we have been saved by the grace of God, why are you called a Christian? Why are you called a Christian? It's a good practical question. Why? Because you share in the partaking of the anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are united with him when you have believed in him, when you have repented before him, you've been born again by him. He will grant the grace to fight the good fight of faith amid all the wolves that are out there. And so I pray that God will grant us that, and that we will press on for the sake of Christ and for the cause of Christ all the way to the end. Because he said here, didn't he? You'll be hated, in verse 22, of all men for my sake, but he that endures to the end shall be saved. So Jesus is encouraging them. Though their hearts would be discouraged, and they were from time to time, and though our hearts are discouraged and probably will be from time to time, but he says, keep on keeping on. You're out there in the midst of wolves, but keep on keeping on. And remember that there is a day coming. There is a day coming for every sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ when there will be not one single wolf present any more. For everyone who's born again, for everyone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, one day it will just be the shepherd and the sheep, and there will not be a wolf in sight. Revelation 7 and verse 17, for the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto the fountain of living waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. What a wonderful thing to look forward to if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.